And Psalm 107 is a masterpiece on the subject of redemption. It's a song. Psalms are songs. They were sung by the Hebrew people. This was the Hebrew people's hymn book. They're all great. They're all rich in theology. They're filled with sound doctrine. This one is all about redemption. And today we're going to look at the final glorious section of this masterpiece on redemption. Psalm 107, we're going to be in 33 to 43, but let's pray just before we begin. Father God, we praise you and thank you for your word. And we thank you for all that you've been teaching us in this great psalm about our own redemption and how you worked sovereignly in our lives to bring us to the point where we finally called upon you for salvation. As we look into this final section this morning, Father, I just pray, stir our hearts with the glorious truth about your sovereign love in redemption. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in verses 33 to 43 this morning of Psalm 107. The title of the message this morning, The Sovereign Love of God. Beginning at verse 33, he turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Marshmallows. None of the kids said marshmallows. Marshmallows are soft and sweet and squishy, and they would never hurt anybody. And if you get the big camp ones, you know, the really big ones, then marshmallows are big and sweet and soft and squishy. And some people think that God is like that. They think God is just a big sweetie in the sky, a softy, one who would never hurt anybody because, they say, God is love. This year will be the 20th anniversary of 9/11. 9/11. As in September 11th, the deadliest terror attack in human history. And I won't go into the details. You know some of them, and you will hear more this year. But 2 weeks after 9/11, Larry King gathered together on his talk show at that time Deepak Chopra, spiritual advisor, best-selling author of How to Know God, a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, best-selling author of Living a Life That Matters, Bruce Wilkinson, best-selling author of The Prayer of Jabez, Dr. Hathout, I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, a scholar of Islam, and John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church and president of the Master Seminary. And he asked each of them, where was God on 9/11? He gave Deepak Chopra, the first shot at answering that. He said, all right, the topic of this group tonight is where was God on 9/11? Where was he, Deepak Chopra? And here was his answer. God is infinite creativity, infinite love, and infinite compassion. God is not the problem here. It's our ignorance about our inseparability with each other and our tribal instincts. And in fact, the name of God isn't even God. That's our problem. That was his answer. Right, exactly. Rick is going, that's what we all did when we actually heard if you were around and heard that talk show, we heard it when it happened, and we're like, wait, what? So then he turned to Rabbi Kushner. If God is omnipotent, then he could have prevented this, could he not? To which Rabbi Kushner answered, no. God could not have prevented it. And he said, I don't find God in this terrible accident. The answers went on. You can get a transcript. It's kind of hard to find because CNN, it's like cancel culture. CNN apparently doesn't have the transcript anymore, but someone did save it and you can find it. And you will find that many, apart from, thankfully, John MacArthur, many said, well, God wasn't there on 9/11. God wasn't in that tragedy because God is love. Well, God is love. The Bible says that in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. The question is, what does it mean that God is love? Psalm 107 is all about redemption, but it's also all about God being love. Does God is love mean that God only does those things that we all would think are sweet and kind? Does God is love mean that God is soft on crime or soft when it comes to sin? Does God is love mean that God would never hurt anyone, much less judge anyone, or, God forbid, send someone to hell? Does God is love mean, as many believe, that in the end, everyone goes to heaven, everyone's sins are forgiven, and God respects every religion? Does God is love mean God loves you just the way you are right now, even if you're living in sin? Well, if you're a Christian, even if you're a brand new Christian, if you know God and His Word at all, then you know that God is love means none of those things. None of them. Within 30 minutes of reading your Bible, if you start at the beginning, and some of you did start at the beginning, once again with the New Year, I did, you would find within 30 minutes of reading your Bible that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and He is also holy. And He hates sin. So much so that from the beginning, God established death as the righteous judgment for sin. Death is a righteous judgment by God for sin. You also find that God does judge sinners for their sins. Not all go to heaven. And in fact, in Noah's day, only a few, that is, how many? Eight. Only a few, that is, eight souls were saved. And this is not due to any lack of love on God's part. The truth is that God is love, and what that means is that in His love, God does wonderful things, amazing things, in order to save stubborn, unworthy sinners who hate God. And that's what we've been seeing all through Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is, as you recall, all about redemption. It's all about salvation. And it is a passionate call to the redeemed to give thanks to God for His wonderful works of redemption. That's a word for miraculous. This whole psalm is a call to the redeemed to recognize what God has done in your redemption. It is a miracle that you ever called upon the Lord for salvation. That is how sinful we are. The opening lines and the chorus lines of this psalm make clear that this is a passionate call for us to be grateful to God for what He's done. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. The word for mercy in verse 1 is the word for love, chesed. Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north, and from the south. And what follows from 4 to 32, verse 4 all the way down to 32, are four illustrations which we have looked at of redemption. They all reveal what we as sinners were like before the Lord saved us. And they all reveal that we were stubborn. I mean stubborn. We were like wanderers lost in the wilderness, hungry and thirsty, and headed for death. And only when we were near death did we call upon the Lord, or when we were face to face with it. Or we were like prisoners, bound in chains and afflictions because of our rebelliousness against God. We were headed for death, and only then did we call upon the Lord. We were like fools, made deathly ill because of our own foolishness. We were in the shadow of death, and only then did we call upon the Lord. Or, as we saw last time, we were like passengers on a ship at sea, caught in a storm, unable to save ourselves, though trying everything we knew, until finally we came to wit's end, and then and only then did we call upon the Lord. In every case, in every illustration, it is not until sinners see that they are in serious trouble. It's not until sinners see that they're going to die. It's not until sinners can see that there's no other hope that finally they humble themselves and call upon the Lord. And yet in every single case, what does the Lord do? He saves them. He saves everyone who calls upon him, and we find out in every case, it is the Lord behind the storm. It is the Lord who caused them to wander in the wilderness. And that's what the Spirit of God wants us to see at the end of this psalm. That God is the one who's sovereignly working in all the storms, yes, in all the diseases, in all the tragedies. God is always there saving everyone who calls upon him. It is by his sovereign control of our circumstances that he brings sinners to the point where they will call upon the Lord and be saved. God, in his great love for sinners, in his desire that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, he does wonders. And that is sovereign love in action. There are really only two parts to this final section. It's not a fifth illustration. It's a demonstration that God is sovereignly at work to save sinners in all these other illustrations that we've seen. So we're just going to look first at God's sovereign love in action, verses 33 to 41, and then the application, verses 42 and 43. So take a look at verse 33. None of this really is too hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. Take a look, verse 33. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground. Verse 34, a fruitful land he turns into barrenness. Why? For, or because of, the wickedness of those who dwell in it. Again, this isn't hard to understand, it's just hard to believe. But it's absolutely true. God, in his sovereignty and in his love, removes blessings from a land in order to judge the people of that land because of their wickedness. Rivers here in verse 33 and water springs and the fruitful land in verse 34, these are all blessings of God to mankind, blessings which many of us take for granted. You know what it means to take something for granted? What does that mean? Take something for granted. You just think you deserve this, right? If you have good parents, you take them for granted. You think you deserve good parents. You don't see that as an incredible blessing of God upon your life for which you should be thankful, right? Well, we're all sinful that way. Mankind's response to all of God's rich blessings is not that we look and we start honoring God and thanking God and worshiping God. It's just the opposite. Instead, some outright deny that God even exists, like the atheists of this world, and that is wickedness. Others say, well, I mean, who knows if there even is a God, like the agnostics of this world, that is wickedness. Others make a God in their own image, like the idolaters and all the false religions of this world, and that is wickedness. And then there are the hypocrites, right? Those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far, far from him. That is wickedness. All of this is wickedness against the God of heaven. So what does he do? He turns rivers, verse 33, into a wilderness. That is, he removes the blessing of an abundant supply of water. and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. All of this is a picture of God removing blessings that were not only taken for granted, but man's response to all these blessings was to engage in wickedness. But why does God do this? Why does God judge wickedness like this? Is it so that men would be judged? No. Here's the wonder. It's so that they would be saved. Right? He does this on account of all the wickedness in the land, but he does it in order that people might turn to him and be saved. As I live, says the Lord, which is like swearing an oath. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And so this is a picture of God sovereignly removing the blessing from a land in order that people would turn from their wicked ways and be saved. And what about when people do turn from their evil unbelief and call upon the Lord? What then? Look at verse 35. Well, then he turns a wilderness into pools of water. This is going the exact opposite direction, right? He restores blessing. Verse 36, there he makes the hungry dwell. That's a reminder of the first illustration. These are the hungry in soul, the spiritually hungry. That they might establish a city for a dwelling place. This is what the lost wanderers were looking for in the first illustration. Verse 37, and now it shows, not only does he bless those who turn from their wicked ways, but he just pours out blessing upon them. And so fields, right? That they might not just establish a city for a dwelling place, but that they might also sow fields and plant vineyards and yield a fruitful harvest. And he also blesses them, it's more like, and he abundantly blesses them, that they might multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. Again, there's nothing hard to understand here. It's just hard to believe that God, in his amazing love, richly blesses the wicked who turn from their sin and put their trust in him. It's a picture of abundant blessing upon unworthy sinners who merely responded to his word by turning. The hungry are those who were lost in the wilderness and their soul had hungered for life. This is the sovereign love of God in action. On the one hand, God removes blessings from a land and its people, or he can do this individually, by the way. This is just a picture. God can remove the blessing from your family. God can remove blessings from your individual life. He can remove blessings from your work, all on account of wickedness. On the other hand, if you humble yourself and pray and call upon the Lord for salvation, he can restore his blessing and satisfy you with every kind of goodness, even more than he did before. Spurgeon writes, when the Lord deals with rebellious men, he can quickly deprive them of blessings, and yet with another turn of his hand, he can more than restore that which in judgment he took away. This is the sovereign love of God in action. And this is what God is doing all the time. This, I dare say, is what God is doing in COVID-19. You can argue about whether it's a direct judgment of God, but I don't think you can argue whether or not our nation is under the wrath of God according to Romans 1, because all the signs are there. We live in a nation that is clearly under the wrath of God, and God has let people in this nation go their own way, and we all reap the consequences. Could any man turn it around? No. But can God? Absolutely. Which is why many people have 2 Chronicles 7:14 in their lawns, right? If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, then God promises I would heal their land. And if we as a nation humbled ourselves before the Lord and prayed, I have no question that God would restore and he would bring about blessing. Well, what if after God has blessed a land, what if now, once again, wicked men rise up among them and begin to oppress God's people in the land, as happens time and time again, and as I would say is happening in our land. What then? Now look at verse 39. When they, now this is the redeemed, okay? when they, this is the redeemed, the saved, the children of God, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. This is oppression of ungodly leaders. This is oppression by ungodly people around them. When the children of God are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, what does God do then? Verse 40. He pours contempt on princes. Stop there. The princes here are governing authorities. Might not like me saying that, but that's what they stand for. The princes here are oppressive governing authorities who oppress God's people. And when they, the redeemed, are brought low because of their oppression, God pours contempt on them and he causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Now, do you see what he's saying there? When we started in back at the first illustration of redemption, and turn back there, back in verse 4, we just started in and it said, they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. And we said, well, who is they? It's the redeemed before redemption. But it didn't say how they got here. It says they wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. What is the psalmist showing us here at the end of the psalm when he says, verse 40, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. You know what he's saying? God takes even the worst sinners, people whom God should just destroy in a heartbeat and send straight to hell. Instead, what God does in his love for them and in his desire that they would be saved is he will cause them to wander. He will cause them to be lost in order that they might cry out one day and be saved. The psalmist, the Spirit of God through the psalmist, is showing us that God is no marshmallow. God is more like a rock of salvation who doesn't change, who is powerful, stable, secure, but who also is controlling all the circumstances of life to bring about the salvation even of the wicked. This is the sovereign love of God in action. God does these things not that the wicked would be judged, but that they might be saved. And yet, verse 41, what does he do with God's children who are oppressed? He sets the poor, another figure for those who are redeemed, those who don't have the power to fight against all the governing authorities of this land. He sets the poor up on high, far from affliction, and he makes their families like a flock. You say, what is that a reference to? When he sets us up on high, far from affliction. I think it is most likely a reference to heaven. When God takes his children out of this present evil age and sets them far away from oppression and affliction and sorrow and gathers them, as verse 2 says, gathers them to himself where they are free from all affliction. And what does he do for them on earth? He makes their families like a flock. That is, he blesses their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. This is the sovereign love of God in action. That too is happening in the world today. This is world news tonight and every night. This is world news today and every day. This is Good Morning America and every Good Morning in America. God is still on the throne. God is sovereign. And God in his sovereign love for mankind is working all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purposes. This is how God works. This is the good news. This is the gospel. It's the gospel of redemption. God in his grace and his love for unworthy sinners sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners and to pay the price that we could never pay. God raised him up from the dead. Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God the Father. And Christ is working sovereignly in the world that stubborn sinners might call upon him and be saved. What's the application? What is the application of God's sovereign love? Verse 42. The righteous see it. In other words, they see this and they rejoice. The righteous is those who are righteous by faith, believers, those who believe what we're seeing in Psalm 107. The righteous can see our eyes are open to the truth that God is sovereign, that he is on the throne, and that he's working all the tragedies that are in a year's worth of news. He's working all those tragedies together to save the wicked, like us, to save sinners. We see this, and we see the news, and we should not be biting our nails. Oh my goodness, oh, what's happening? What's going to happen? We should not be like that. We should not be living in fear. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen next? What about the new strain? The vaccine isn't any good against the new strain and the new strains in Colorado. Oh no. What's going to happen next? The righteous can see there's an all-powerful, almighty God in heaven who is turning rivers into a wilderness, who's drying up the water springs, who's taking away all the things that people took for granted, even health and wealth. God is taking it away in order that men might repent and believe in the Lord. The righteous see that and they rejoice. And those who are already saved, the righteous look and they say, oh, well, they're also secure. There's coming a day when God is going to gather all of us to himself. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, and no more curse. And we're just waiting eagerly for a Savior to return from heaven. Right? This is the life of the righteous believers. And all iniquity, what does all iniquity do? Verse 42. All iniquity stops its mouth. All iniquity is here put for all the iniquitous. That means the day is coming when they will all be silenced. God himself will silence the ignorance of foolish men who have not believed in him, who have rejected him, who have cursed him, who have shaken their fist at him, or have said he doesn't even exist, or who knows if he does exist. God will silence them because one day God will show that he was working all these things for their salvation, and they will be left without excuse. That's what it means. All iniquity stops its mouth. And, verse 43, and here's the real ultimate question of Psalm 107. Whoever is wise, or your Bible says, might say, and I like this translation better, who is wise? Here's the question of Psalm 107. Are you wise? If you are, then you will observe these things. That means you'll observe everything Psalm 107 says and will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In other words, if you're wise, if you have discernment, you will look at all that God does in this world. You will look at all that God allows in this world, including all the tragedies, all the disasters, all the droughts, all the storms, all the afflictions. You will look at all of it. You will observe these things and you will say, I see the love of God. You won't say, as one did to Larry King on that show 2 weeks after 9/11, you won't say, I don't see God there. Or I don't see the love of God there. Or you won't say, as the song says, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? You'll say, I see the love of God. I see it because I have his word, and he's told me that he, in his amazing love, is working all these situations, all these circumstances together to save unworthy sinners. He's working all these things together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. In another psalm, the psalmist writes, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock, or strength, my rock and my redeemer. God is like a rock, solid, stable, secure, one on whom you ought to build your life, and the only one who can save you from this present evil age. And he's a redeemer. He's paid the price to set you free from your sins forever. And to do that, he sent his only begotten Son into this world. Let me close with John 3:16 to 18. You probably hear John 3:16 all the time, and you can quote that one from memory. But very rarely do we hear verses 17 and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Let me stop there. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are not in the state of being condemned, and you never will be. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he who does not believe, and if you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, this is you. He who does not believe is condemned already. That means right now you are in the state of condemnation. You are under God's condemnation, his judgment. Here's why. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're here today, and that's you, there's only one wise thing to do. And that is believe. Repent of your evil unbelief. It is evil because it makes God a liar. Repent of your evil unbelief and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that today, he will save you and bless you beyond belief. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are sovereign. And thank you that in your sovereign love, you're working all the circumstances of this life and this world and this nation and even our little town and our lives. You're working them all together for good, for those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. Help us to cling to that and to cling to your sovereignty throughout the year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.